Amen, church. And as we get into the Word this morning, we're going to take that spirit of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to jump right into Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And, you know, here's the thing. We're going to have a tough conversation today that I believe Jesus wanted to lead for the life of the church, but very specifically a tough conversation about what we do or how we respond when other brothers or sisters within the church commit sin. So this is another sermon where I wish we were together right now in this room, because I don't really want to have this conversation through technology. I wish I could see us face to face. But here we are, Matthew chapter 18, and beginning of verse 15 and reading down to verse 20. The scripture says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Center point, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of this word. And I pray that as we get into what I believe is an uncomfortable word for us today, that truly we'll approach this thing with open hearts, good soil, ready to receive this word and to be shaped and to be changed by it. And so I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you, our rock, our Redeemer, and our risen Lord. Amen. Amen. So verse 20 of Matthew 18 is one of the most quoted verses, I believe, in all the scripture. And, you know, the truth is, this is a verse that's been with me since I was a kid. And I think maybe it was with me because I grew up in a really small congregation, really small church. And on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, you know, we would have Sunday night service. You remember Sunday night service and Wednesday night prayer meetings, and it wouldn't be uncommon for our pastor to get up on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night and kind of scan the congregation, and it wouldn't be uncommon for him to say, "Well, where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with them in the midst." And I think at the time, even as a kid, I think I kind of knew that really what that meant was everybody else had something better to do, but you decided to come. And we're going to trust that God is here with us. I kind of grew up being taught that where two or three are gathered in His name, He is right there in the midst. God is present. God is working. And don't get me wrong, I want you to know that today I absolutely believe that truth, that where there are two or three gathered under the name of God, He is there with them. He is in their midst. He's moving and He's working even in the smallest of groups. Perhaps you've experienced it. God moving in a small group. Maybe you've been in a conversation before with a friend and something happened just in that conversation between you and another person, and the Holy Spirit came into that conversation and it started shaping and changing each of you. Maybe there's times where you've been in conversation or prayer with one or two other people and something happened right there where two or three were gathered in His name and He began to move. Where two or three are gathered under the name of God, we have this promise that He is right there in their midst. The thing is, though, is that for a very long time, I did not really understand what surrounded or established the context of that verse. And in fact, it wasn't until just a few years ago that I really fully understood what this verse meant and where it was growing out of. And so to my surprise, as a kid having grown up and heard that a lot, I I was kind of taken back when I realized that this verse didn't have anything really to do at all with convincing small churches that God was present with them. It didn't have anything to do with reminding pastors who were leading small gatherings that God was in their midst on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And in fact, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18. And so it begs the question, what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 18? What was the small setting of only two or three people, where if two or three people gathered in His name, He would be right there in their midst? And I want to tell you, I believe this is one of the most uncomfortable conversations we can have in the life of the church. I believe it is one of the most uncomfortable teachings that Jesus actually gives for the church. How do you respond? What do you do when another disciple commits sin? How do you respond as a believer? As a follower of Christ, what do you do when another believer in Christ commits sin, is living in sin, is giving in to sin? And I'm guessing that Jesus' answer would probably not be very popular in 2020, particularly in the church in North America. And so what happens is Jesus lays out what I've come to call kind of a culturally uncomfortable process for what to do when there is a believer in Christ who's a part of the church who has found themselves to be caught in sin. So here's what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister gets caught in sin, you should get on Facebook and you should write a passive-aggressive post complete with vague details and a picture that corresponds. And he gives us an example. This may not be in some of your Bibles, but it's right here in mine. He gives us an example of a Facebook post that you might see in this situation. To the person sitting three rows in front of me in church this morning, I know you were the one driving the car that cut us off on the way out of the parking lot. I hope you heard my horn over the blaring praise and worship music. You almost hit an elderly woman and a toddler. Check out the picture below. I took this picture so you would be ashamed of yourself. Love, your fellow church member. And it comes with a P.S. I know we're not actually Facebook friends, but this post is going to point out my rightness, and it's going to point out your wrongness, and all of our church friends will see it. It won't change anything, but in the end, I will feel justified for getting offended by you, and lots of other church people will like my post, and I'll feel better about myself. As fun as that type of response to things that offend us or sin in the lives of others may be, that's not actually what Jesus offers. And unfortunately, He doesn't even leave us to the idea of vague details and passive-aggressive shots. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. Jesus lays out a pretty detailed plan about how we respond when a brother or sister is caught in sin. And He doesn't give us the option for gossip. He doesn't give us the option for participation. He doesn't give us the option for avoidance. In other words, He says when a brother or sister is caught in sin, we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to actually go to that brother or sister. And so here's what His process is. He lays this out so beautifully. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. That's an amazing concept. A private conversation between brothers and sisters in Christ with the opportunity to move forward together. I got to tell you, over the course of my life, one of the greatest ways I've ever been loved was when a friend of mine saw something in me and heard something in me and pulled me aside one day, sat me down, and after assuring me of his love and trust, he opened up to me to tell me what he saw and what he heard. He confronted me with great grace and great love and great truth. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, Jesus says, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, Jesus says, take one or two more along with you, so that every matter can be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, don't give up on them. If you see a brother or sister caught in sin, don't give up on them. Don't post about it. Don't avoid the situation. Don't gossip about it. Simply bring more love and support into the situation by you going to them and either winning them over or by taking two or more brothers or sisters with you. He says, if they refuse to listen even to you and the other two, tell the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, he says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And he goes on. He says, again, he's reiterating his point here. He says, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree for anything that you ask in my name, it will be done by your Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. So we get this beautiful verse 20 that we hear applied in small group settings, that God is with us even in our smallness. But we find once we get into the passage that this verse actually comes on the tail end of Jesus instructing his disciples on how to respond and what to do when a brother or sister is caught in sin, and whether or not they will respond to either a one-on-one conversation or a two or three-on-one conversation, or even having to bring the entire church body into the conversation. You know, several years ago, I witnessed a very gracious movement of a church member. As it would turn out, I was the plus one to a meeting that included one of these types of conversations. And so I was there with two people who needed to talk. They needed to get their heads together, needed to get on the same page. And the one who called the meeting, I couldn't believe my ears when this happened. But the one who called the meeting, we sat down around the table, and the one who called the meeting looked at the person that they needed to talk to, and they said, I need to talk to you. And then they turned to me, and they said, I've asked him to be here to be my Matthew 18 witness. I realized in that moment I was watching this scripture be lived out right there in my presence. And what was happening was this person couldn't go any longer without confronting, lovingly confronting the other party. And in fact, they were taking this scripture seriously enough that they wanted to bring someone along to be a part of that. Now, come to find out, this person had been reading a book entitled Forgiving What You Will Never Forget by Dr. David Stoop. This book, Forgiving What You'll Never Forget, had pushed them to the edge of, again, what I am calling an uncomfortable faithfulness, them having to get out of their comfort zone to have a conversation that they maybe didn't really want to have, but knew they had to move forward in this conversation to love this brother or sister in this way. Forgiving what you will never forget. Now, this is a sidebar, but we've purchased here at the church about 30 copies of this book, Forgiving What You'll Never Forget, and I want to be able to give you one of these. If today you're watching this video and you say, Dwayne, I've got some things that have happened to me. Maybe last week, as Pastor Dale spoke, I've had some ill-advised words thrown my way. Some people have done things to me, and I don't know if I could ever forget these things. I don't know if I could ever forgive these things. If reading this book entitled Forgiving What You'll Never Forget would be helpful for you, we want to give that to you as a gift from the church. And so you'll see my email address right here below. If you email me as your pastor, we want to put one of these in the mail for you this week. I watched it in this person's life push this individual to the edge of being willing to move forward in a conversation that I believe they would not have had otherwise, an uncomfortable conversation. Now, friends, I want to tell you, there's freedom in this level of faithfulness. Like, we truly discover in this passage a God who wants us to love others through words and through care and accountability. And if one of us, listen to this, if one of us will not just listen to one of us, then we should take one or two others along. Now, hear me out. This is not about ganging up on anybody. This is not about embarrassing anyone. This is not about demanding our way of somebody or railroading them with all their faults and their problems. This is about a way of love, unlike anything that I believe we can see in the pattern of the world around us. This is about the truth of love, Christian care, and accountability coming together within the body of Christ so that we can best support and love one another. And if those two or three are gathered under the name of God, His presence is there. If two or three come under His name for His purpose, seeking to win one back into the fold, His presence is there. And we're promised this, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Friends, there is freedom in the midst of uncomfortable conversations that call us together as brothers and sisters to confront and to love and to care for one another. And I want to ask you today, could you imagine being part of a church like that? Could you imagine being a part of a church that loves and cares for one another in ways that don't force us to be ashamed, that don't force us into realms of guilt, but that open us up into levels of freedom and transparency with one another, where truly we're walking life together, loving and supporting and encouraging one another? I want to be a part of a church like that. Just this week, I found myself in a conversation with my daughters. Somewhere along the way, the word hypocrite came up. And we were literally driving. We were right out here on Curry Ford and the 417 at the intersection there. And the word hypocrite came up. And one of my daughters asked, "Dad, what is a hypocrite?" And so I found myself with the church in view, like we could see the building. I'm having this conversation with them. You know, the word hypocrite, or the original idea of hypocrite, comes from the idea of the play actor. The hypocrite was the one who would put on the mask in order to play a part in a play. They wore a mask in order to pretend to be something they were not. They played a part. But in our day and age, I told them, a hypocrite is not so much the play actor who's playing a part. The hypocrite in our day and age is the one who says one thing and then does another, either in public or in private. The hypocrite is the one who says one thing and then lives their life in the opposite way. And I found myself right there having this very vulnerable conversation with my daughter, and I had to break this truth to them because I wanted them to understand the ramifications of the hypocrite. But I had to tell them that one of the number one reasons that either people who have turned against the faith or turned against Christianity or have turned against the church, one of the number one reasons that people have turned against the faith, Christianity, or the church is because they have seen somewhere along the way hypocrisy in the life of the church. Somewhere along the way, they saw people who called themselves believers put on a mask and play a part and then set the mask aside so they could get on with their real life. And when I told him that, one of my daughters says, "Dad, that is sad." I said, "Baby, yes, it is so sad," but it brought to mind this very famous quote. And the quote simply goes like this. It says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips but deny Him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Centerpoint, we've been called to make the gospel of Jesus Christ believable to an unbelieving world by the way we live our lives with one another, by the way we conduct our affairs with one another, by the way we live life in community with one another. Can you imagine a church in our day and age that's willing to live out these difficult words of Jesus Christ? If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Here's where I believe, Centerpoint, we can make a difference in the world. Here's where I believe we can see a difference in our church, make a difference in our world. Jesus says, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And so this week in studying for this message, I paused at that point and I asked the question, I spent some time asking this question, exactly how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? But when I go back through the gospel, I find that Jesus restored a demon-possessed man back to health. I find that Jesus touched and spent time with the unclean. I find that in the gospel, Jesus called the tax collector Matthew from his tax booth. He called him to come and follow him, and in so doing, he said, in calling Matthew, the tax collector, he said to those around him, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, go and learn what this means. I do not desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus told an adulterer to go and to sin no more because he does not condemn her. And then in Matthew's parable about this very famous parable, he said, what do you think? He says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? Do you hear the parallel of language there? If a brother or sister's caught in sin, if a brother or sister sins, and now he's telling this parable, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, when I got to that particular parable and I realized, like, yes, I want to use that to talk about the heart of God and the love of God, it did not occur to me in that moment that what I was reading was the parable that's right before the passage that we started reading today. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep right before he launches into this passage. If your brother or sister sins, go and point it out, but just you. Don't gossip about it. Don't avoid the sin. Don't post about it. Don't gather others in and tell them about it. You go and you confront that brother or sister. He says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. You have found a lost sheep. You've left the 99 and gone into the country where it's dangerous, and you've brought them back. But if they won't listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter can be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Start to bring the church together. And if they won't listen to the group of two or three under which God is present, he says, if they still refuse to listen, then tell the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Friends, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He didn't excommunicate them. He didn't post about them. He didn't quit inviting them to his home. He didn't gossip about them. He didn't get angry about them. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. He loved them so much that he would go and search for them and seek them out. He loved them so much that he would search for them and seek them out. And when he would find them, he would pick them up from wherever they were, whatever state of brokenness or fear, whatever state of lostness they were in, and he would carry them back into the fold. He would carry them back home, and then he would have a party, and he would celebrate. That's how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. Can you imagine a church that doesn't give up on one another? Can you imagine a church that's committed to walking life together, and when one starts to wander down the wrong path, we don't give up, we don't post, we don't turn our backs, we don't gossip, we follow, we go with, we seek out, we search for one another. And then we bring back into the fold those who have wandered off, and then we celebrate. Centerpoint, could you imagine being a part of a church like that? And so this morning, before we go into prayer, I want to ask you just one question. One question this morning as we close out. Centerpoint, is there anybody in your life right now that you're being tempted to give up on? Is there anybody in your life right now that you're being tempted to give up on? They're walking away. They're doing what they want to do with their life, with their body, with their mind, with their attitudes, with their money, with their future, and you are being tempted right now to write them off because you see their sin and you see their path and you see the toll that sin is starting to take on them, and today you're being tempted to give up on them. And that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to an uncomfortable level of faithfulness that calls us to walk beside each other, to journey together, to talk together. And the talking, friends, it starts with a conversation. The process that Jesus lays out for us is a conversation. Centerpoint, would you make the phone call? Would you set up the time to have the conversation? And friends, if they refuse to listen to you, gather another brother, another sister, and take them with you and assure them of your love, assure them of your grace, assure them of the love of the Father that we follow. And if you win them back, you've won them over. But if not, if they still refuse to listen to you and two or three more other witnesses, commit them to the church in prayer and begin to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, continue to love them and love them and love them. See, that's what it means to be a part of a community of faith under the name of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is in our midst. He's in our presence. It means we go His way. We do His process of dealing with issues in the life of the church, barriers that sin would throw up to us, division and broken relationship that sin would throw at us. We don't go about these things in the ways of the world. We go about them the way Jesus would call us to, in love, in grace, in accountability, and care. And I got to tell you today, Centerpoint, there's somebody in your life you've been tempted to give up on because you see him going down a wayward path, don't give up. Make the call. Have the conversation. Gather the believers around them and love them. And I truly believe this today. God's love through you might win them over. Friends, that would be a cause for a celebration. Amen. And who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, have mercy on us, all of us. Because God, as we read this passage today, we are very aware of the fact that the brother or sister who could be wandering off the path at any given day could be us. Lord, forgive us for the times where we're tempted to write off a brother or sister. We're tempted to give up on a brother or sister. We're tempted to get angry at a brother or sister that's going down a wayward path. And God, we know that sin only has the ability to bring destruction, bring hurt, bring division. And God, that's why we want to love and care for brothers and sisters that are allowing sin in their lives. But God, at no point in your church, God, do you desire gossip, or do you desire avoidance, or you desire overlooking sin to be prevalent within the body, God? You call us to walk life with one another. And so I thank you today for this process that you've laid out for us in Matthew. This idea that if we see one caught in sin, we are called to go to them privately, to talk to them, to point out the sin, and to hopefully win them over. And God, to follow that process, if that won't win them over, to call in two or three witnesses to bring in, to pray with them, to love them, to support them, to eventually bring them into the life of the body and to pray for them, God, for their salvation, to continue to love and support them. And God, we know today how you responded to those who were far off the path. We know today how you responded to those who were lost. You sought after them. You went after them, God, until they were found. God, I pray for my friends this morning. I pray for Centerpoint Church. If there's anyone who's a part of our lives that we're being tempted to give up on, God, may we not give up. May we do the uncomfortable work of love and care and accountability. And, oh, God, through us, may your love draw them back to you. May your love win them over. And, God, for that reason, we would give you all thanks and praise. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in the strong name, the strong name of the one and only who can make beauty from ashes, that can bring hope out of despair, and that can bring home those who are lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name.